I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And we will be looking at the final few verses of this book, verses 9 through 14. So here we are at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's bittersweet. It's sweet because we're completing this book. And that's pretty awesome. But it's bitter because now your poor pastor has to figure out what he's going to preach next. And that's always a challenge. Here in our study of this book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, Koheleth, has been our guide on this journey, and he's taken us through the ups and downs of life. He's explained that one of the major themes of this book is the vanity of life, the brevity of life, that we are a mist, we are a vapor. We are a breath. Our time is short. The last couple of weeks we've been together, we've considered the preacher's words of application to the youth and to those of us who have moved beyond our youth. And he's charged the young to remember their Creator in the days of their youth because the times, they change. We get older. Our bodies, our minds, they undergo changes. Just today in Sunday school, I couldn't read. I was just like tripping up over all my words. It's like, what is going on? We are day by day moving closer to death. And we saw that drawn out for us vividly in various illustrations. And then verse 8 puts the punctuation on it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, the book didn't end there, and we can be thankful that the preacher didn't stop writing, or it might have left us with a pessimistic or an unsatisfying end. I mean, he could have bookended the book this way, because that's the way he began the book at chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? It would have been fitting. But he didn't do that. In all the wisdom that the preacher applied himself to, and all the experiences that he drew from to pass down to us this wisdom and this application, he gives us one more thing to think about. If life is brief, and it is, then how ought we to live our lives? Do we throw up our hands in the air and say, oh well, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die? Or on the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum, do we seize the day and try to live our lives in such a way as to squeeze out every ounce of life we can, maximizing our time? Do we just live for the here and now, or is there something to follow? Do we have a higher purpose, a higher calling? Preacher has charged you to remember your Creator. You were made. God created you. Maybe he has something to say about how you should be living. Yes. The preacher tells us that every one of us has a duty to God, to the Creator. What is that duty, you ask? That's what we're going to consider this morning. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond this. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness in the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here and to sit under the preaching of your word. For these are your words given by the one true shepherd. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would help this word to penetrate our hearts, that this word would be in our minds for us to consider, to think about, to meditate on. What is my duty to you? I pray that that would be resolved this morning, that you would call people to salvation. You would call people to holiness and sanctification. That you would stir up in our spirits a renewed desire to serve you, to honor you, to glorify you. For your name and your glory's sake. Amen. Well, these verses here, verses 9 to 14, are not just tacked on. They come in light of what he's just written. And in light of verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Koheleth, in verse 9, the preacher, he begins this last part of the text in giving insight into him as a writer. And he writes in the third person here to reference himself. And he's not bragging or anything, but he says in verse 9, he says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people. You see, the preacher is wise. He told us early on in chapter 1, verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. See, he's not bragging here because he knows who the source of wisdom is. In chapter 2, he said, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. So the preacher understands that he is only wise because God is the one who has granted him his wisdom. You see, God is the gracious source. But notice that he's not content with being wise, just for the sake of being wise. He doesn't acquire understanding and knowledge so that he can accumulate degrees or to wear fancy robes and hats and to stick his nose up in the air when they play pomp and circumstance. He's not interested in mere ivory tower learning, which has no practical application. No, he uses his God-given wisdom. And how does he use it? The preacher teaches the people. What does he teach them? The preacher also taught the people knowledge. How does he teach the people knowledge? He teaches them by being diligent. He taught them by weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. One way we learn is by being taught by teachers or by preachers who take great care in their studies, working through the scriptures, working through the proverbs with great care. Paul charged Timothy in the same manner in 2 Timothy 2. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. When your pastor preaches, be assured, I've spent many hours reading, studying, praying, trying to translate the Greek and the Hebrew as best as I can, but searching the scriptures to rightly handle the word of God. It's a solemn duty. It's a solemn charge. It's a serious matter, a weighty one. And the preacher here uses his wisdom and his skill to teach effectively. The next point is that this wise preacher, he's not only teaching them knowledge, but he does so in a way in which they will understand. See, the people need to understand. The people need to learn. They need to have their hunger for the knowledge of God satisfied. And so verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, pleasing words. And maybe some of us, maybe a little alarm is going off and you say, wait a minute. Does this mean that the preacher is choosing his words in such a way just to make the congregation happy? Is he preaching in such a way so that he doesn't step on people's toes? No. No way. We look at this verse again together. We notice that these words of delight are qualified. Verse 10 says, the preacher sought to find words of delight and uprightly he wrote words of truth. You see, these words of delight are words of truth. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, clearly teaches this same point in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Paul knew the hearts of men. And here, the preacher is writing the words uprightly, straight, orthodox, sound doctrine, true doctrine. The wise preacher is not going to mislead people into believing falsehoods. He's not going to deceive them by making them feel better about their sin. Instead, these words of delight are words of truth, and it is God's word. God's word ought to be delightful to us. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 112, praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And Psalm 119, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Indeed, throughout all of Psalm 119, we find the theme of delighting in the word of God, in his commandments. See, God's word is true, and the preacher, he writes, he speaks, he teaches truth. And for those who fear God, this is indeed a delight, a joy. It is satisfying. Now, in verse 11, we further see that the truth that the preacher is teaching is the very word of God. The words of the wise, verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. The one shepherd is God. Psalm 80, verse 1 says, give, O ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. And of course, we know Psalm 23, 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For those who delight in the word of God, who heed the wisdom and apply his word to their lives, we see then the effect of these wise words of truth. We go back to the beginning of verse 11 and it says, the words of the wise are like goads. Anybody know what a goad is? It's a sharp, pointy stick. It was meant to drive oxen or other work animals. The goad was not so much a punishing instrument as much as it is an encouragement instrument. In other words, the goads, they not only give you direction, but they get you moving along. Right? They prod you. And this is the power of God's word that we delight in. God's word is truth, and it is powerful truth. It will move you. It will change you. And the more you fight against it, it's not going to change the truth. It's just going to hurt you the more stubborn that you are. So don't fight against it. When Jesus interrupted Saul on his way to Damascus, Luke records what Jesus told him. He says, when we had fallen all to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So we can think of the goads as being a kick in the pants. Sometimes we need a nice, swift kick in the rumpus to get us moving off of our rumpus, right? Words of the wise are like goads, but also verse 11 adds, the words of the wise are like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. The word of God has been carefully collected, organized, and passed down to us. And as we get this word inside us, it secures us. They become like nails. Not loose, rusty, falling out nails, but nails that are firmly fixed. This is how we need the Word of God to penetrate our hearts and minds. That these truths would be firmly fixed. That we would not be tossed to and fro by doctrines or circumstances which arise in our lives. The preacher here is teaching truth. And Paul says as much to the church. In Ephesians 4, he says, he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, that's what we're supposed to be on about. Growing up and maturing in the faith to do ministry, to do good works. Each part doing the work properly. We need to read Scripture, memorize Scripture, meditate on the truth of Scripture, and put our words, our deeds into action in accordance with the Scriptures. So as the preacher now reaches to the climax of his concluding thoughts, he basically says, look, here's where all this boils down to. There's much books that have been written. Much studies makes you weary of the flesh. Don't go beyond this. The Scriptures are sufficient. They are authoritative. They're the only sufficient rule for faith and life. It all boils down to this. The end of the matter, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. He's carefully considered all of these things in light of the wisdom of God. In light of the wisdom that he's been given. In light of the truth that comes from the great one great shepherd, he's weighed the evidences. Does he just throw up his hand and say, oh, well, good luck. Good luck with that. If the theme of vanity is that everything is a waste, then why is he continuing to press upon us this need to delight in God's word? To grow in wisdom and knowledge. But remember, vanity here means brevity. And so in the light of the brevity of life, here's what we need to think about. Here's what we need to be about. Two things. First, fear God. The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God. Solomon opened up the book of Proverbs with that revelation. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who obtains obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's where we begin. It's where we start. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't be a fool. Fear God. Proverbs 2 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Well, the preacher is exhorting you to fear God, to walk before the Lord in reverence and awe and respect. He is your maker. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we read about Job and about his great suffering. And in the midst of this severe suffering and mourning, he repeatedly asked the difficult questions. He says, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? God, I worship you. I sacrifice to you. I even offer sacrificial offerings on behalf of my children, just in case they might have sinned. Why is this happening to me? Where is the wisdom in this? Where is the understanding? God, I don't understand any of this." Anyone ever been there? And Job, he continues, "Man does not know its worth. It's not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed at its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? A mere moments later, Job gives us the answer he already knows. And he struggles to see it. And yet, the truth is there. The nails are firmly fixed. The goads, they hurt, but they urge him onward to the truth. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared. He established it and searched it out. And he, God, said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." That's the answer. Fear God. And the answer presupposes the act. Fear God. Reverence Him. Worship Him. Give thanks to Him. Glorify Him. Praise Him. Live for Him. Put the knowledge into action. Turn away from evil. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. That is wisdom. Well, the second duty of all men, then, is to obey God. Fear God and keep His commandments. But this obedience is not a list of do's and don'ts that if we keep, then we can merit eternal life. We cannot earn salvation. This duty to obey God demonstrates a reality, a truth, which is the basis for why we delight in the law of God. John writes in 1 John 5, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because God loves us and we love God. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? To obey is to love. Walking with the Lord, walking in His ways, living our lives in holiness, mortifying our sin, killing that old nature. This is how we love God. It's an act of love to obey God. And we think about that. God first loved us so that we can love Him. Before we were saved, we were lost in darkness. We were dead in our sins. We were at war with God. But then one day, we heard the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. That He paid the penalty for our sins. He stood in our place and was killed to redeem us from the penalty of our sins. God did this while we were rebelling against Him. Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was crucified, buried, rose on the third day, and He gives life to all who will believe in Him. Repent, believe, and you will be saved. All your sins can be forgiven. God has been so gracious and calls out, even now, repent of your sins. He washed in His blood. God's love is so amazing. How could we not love Him? Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Every person is obligated to fear God and keep His commandments. He is our Creator. He is holy, holy, holy. And so the question is, do we do this? Have we done our duty? The nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and God gave them His law, His commandments. They had His word, they had His truth, they had His instruction for how to live for Him, how to live holy, how to fear Him, how to obey Him. But Moses knew they were a stiff-necked people. And before they were to enter into the promised land, Moses told them, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." And what happened? They failed. They rebelled. They whored after foreign gods and idols. And they were spewed out of the land. You see, God is holy and He is righteous. And He will not tolerate sin. He will not let it go unpunished. And that's how the preacher closes, verse 14. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So in light of the coming judgment, I ask that question again. Have you done your duty to God? Do you fear God and obey His commandments? How are you doing with that? See, every deed, every action, every careless word, every thought, everything done in secret will be revealed. And it will be subject to the judgment of God. I was recently watching a video of Paul Washer preaching to inmates in prison. And he was telling them how it was God's grace that they were caught, that God didn't allow them to get away with their crimes. And I'm pretty sure some of them there hadn't considered that before. David, after God revealed his secret sin, wrote the 51st Psalm. And in it he reveals his penitent, his broken and contrite heart, the blessing and the freedom which comes from turning away from sin and being reconciled to God. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God told Nathan to call out David's sin and confront him with the truth. And David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And through God's word, through his experience, David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, continues to teach this lesson. It's truth. It's wisdom. Because the judgment of God is coming. He will judge what is good and what is evil. And it's not to our standards that we will be judged by. We will be judged by the standard of God. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to you, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Standard is perfection. The perfection of Christ. And since all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, since we are all lawbreakers, since there is none who is righteous, none who does good, no, not one, what hope do we have? The only hope we have is Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that we need to hold on to. God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that being justified by faith, we are counted as righteous, not because of our works, but because of the work of Christ. That's how we can do good works which please our Father. This is how then we can fear God and keep His commandments. Ephesians 2, "For grace, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And we just heard Philippians 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." First, you have to be saved. And then you must live out your salvation. In other words, you need to walk the walk. You must be a Christian who bears good fruit. And so as I close, the preacher has given us these words of truth, the words of the one shepherd. Do you hear him speaking? Do you hear him calling you to fear God and to obey his commandments? If so, then may we bow before our great Lord and Savior and follow him all our days. James 1 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and for your love. Because you first loved us, we now can love you. Father, forgive us for our sins. Help us to continue to put down that old nature. Help us to continue to mortify our sins. Because we do fear you. You are holy. So God, by your Spirit, help us to grow in sanctification. Help us to grow in holiness. That we may walk before you in a manner worthy of the Lord. That we may be the light to shine before others, that they may see your glory. Pray, God, that you would help us to keep your commandments. Help us to grow in our love to you and to one another. And may you be glorified in all that we say and do. We give you praise in your name, we pray. Amen.